found for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershon, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the Lord God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them known the statutes of God and his law. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, and any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chief of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses and any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart and he went away to his own country. So far, God's word.
Morning, everyone. Great to be back with you again. It's so good to know that there's a church like this in Armidale. It's wonderful. I'm just going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that this morning you would show us your glory and why you gave us a chapter like Exodus 18. And I pray that my fallible words would showcase your infallible word as we ponder amazing things from this chapter. Amen. History was not a subject that I used to enjoy at school. I didn't see the point of studying things no one could change. Studying history was like walking through a graveyard. You know, the facts presented in these books lay there like the bones of those men and women whose lives had ended long ago. Why should anyone bother to study the artifacts of things that are no more? Who cares who lived or who died thousands of years ago? What difference does it make to know the habits and affairs of various civilizations that have come and gone, or to care about the various things that men have said and done? Why should we care for the plight of billions of people who no longer occupy the space of our world? What possible meaning can we obtain from the fact that the Incas once had their empire in the Andes, or the Mongols once roamed the Eurasian steppe? What value is there to be found in mapping out the rise and fall of Rome? And this is the kind of sentiment that Steve Turner captures in a poem that he wrote in 1933. Some of you might have heard this poem before. It's entitled Creed. It goes like this. We believe in Max Freud and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ in matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe that there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he adds this postscript to his poem. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on the rampage, whites go looting, bomb blasts at school, it is but the sound of man worshipping his maker. Friends, this is the creed of modern man, a world that has lost its way. And it has lost its way because it does not know where it comes from, why it is here, and where it is going. If yesterday has no purpose, and tomorrow is unwritten, then today is irrelevant. This is the unspoken mantra of our education system. It's the hidden curriculum that gets taught every time a child learns that there is no absolute truth governing our world. But I have since learned that history is not a disconnected assortment of events arranged in chronological order. History is, in fact, strictly teleological, meaning simply we are being taken somewhere by someone. The story of tomorrow has already been written. And we know that it's been written because history testifies to it. At the bottom of all things that happen, there lies the inscrutable intellect and artistry of an author, the one from whom, in whom, and for whom are all things. And from this frame of reference, history really does matter. This is the reality presented to us when we look at a chapter like Exodus 18 and the first five verses. Moses and the Israelites have just arrived at the mountain of God. And to a casual reader, this might seem geographically insignificant. But the history of this moment precludes us from ignoring the deep ramifications of what this means, because this is not the first time that Moses has visited this mountain. The mountain is called the Mountain of God for a very good reason. On this mountain, God will speak to Israel and tell them laws that will define for all time man's moral duty to his Creator. On this mountain, God will write with his own finger on tablets of stone his covenant. On this mountain, God will show Moses the glory of his goodness, even as he hides him in a cleft of the rock. But the first time this mountain features in Moses' life, God speaks to him from a burning bush. The account of what took place is given to us towards the beginning of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3. And I want to remind you of this account so we can connect the dots and see what makes this moment in Exodus 18 significant. So let's go back to Exodus 3 and we'll read just the first 12 verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Of all the signs that God could have given Moses, what sign does he give him? He says, this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The sign shall not be any of the spectacular plagues to follow. The sign given to Moses will not be God turning the water in Egypt to blood. The sign will not be God producing billions of frogs out of nowhere, and then gnats, then flies, then a plague that wipes out all the Egyptian livestock. And then everyone is covered in boils, and then there's a hailstorm that completely demolishes everything that's caught out in the open, including man and beast, followed by locusts, and then the Lord blots out the sun for 3 days so that all of Egypt is plunged into pitch blackness. And then God kills the firstborn of every family who doesn't cover their doorposts with the blood of a lamb. These are signs. These are amazing signs that we know God's going to perform. And God doesn't list any one of those as the sign for Moses. Neither will the sign be that moment when God rips open the Red Sea to provide a road of escape for Israel right through the middle. The sign will not be God turning putrid water at an oasis into something that everyone can drink, or God making bread fall out of the sky every morning for the people to eat, or making a river of water flow from a rock. No, none of those. The sign for Moses will be when God has brought the people of Egypt, people of Israel, out of Egypt to this location, to this mountain where you, Moses, speak to me through a burning bush. And in chapter 18, here he is, accompanied by 2 million Israelites at Sinai. The seemingly impossible has happened. God has rescued Israel from Egypt and brought them all out to this mountain. What is he trying to teach us? What is the sign? The sign is that God is sovereign over history. Or to put it another way, history is a sign that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we look back on what has happened in our world, we are not studying an unscripted playbook. God is taking our world to a predetermined destination. We do not measure our calendar from Christ for arbitrary reasons. He sits at the center of our timeline because he is the center of history. And for this reason, history is meaningful and fascinating. History is not random. The second observation from our text concerns the destiny to which every plot and subplot in every story bends. If it is true, and it is, that God directs history, the question we must ask ourselves is, to what destination is he directing all things? What is his end? What is his game plan? And I want you to notice the interaction here between Jethro and Moses. Up until this point, Jethro had been looking after Moses' wife and sons. Now he brings them to Moses. You might remember that Moses spent 40 years in this region as a shepherd before going back to Egypt. And during that time, he met this lady called Zipporah, and they had these two sons. And Zipporah was one of Jethro's daughters. Who was Jethro? Jethro was the priest of Midian, which means Jethro was the man designated by the Midianites to intercede for them with God. That's what priests do. But Jethro hears incredible stories coming out of Egypt, unbelievable stories. And after the destruction of Amalek at Rephidim, which you can read about in the previous chapter, Jethro decides to visit Moses and bring his family over. And we can only imagine what it must have been like to encounter this spectacle in the middle of nowhere, in this arid region, 2 million Israelites gathered around Horeb. That's 28 Optus stadiums filled with people. And the reason why I say 2 million is we're given the number of men that came out of Egypt, and that number was well over 600,000. So if you add in all the women and children, you can easily get to 2 million people in this region. To find such a crowd of people with all their things in the middle of the Sinai desert, you'd have to wonder, something otherworldly has happened. What are all these people doing here? No doubt Jethro wanted to hear the full account from Moses himself. And so as you can see in verse 8, Moses tells him, here is the story of Exodus. This is perhaps one of the first times the story is being told. You can just imagine what it must have been like for Jethro to hear the story we have in our Bibles from Moses himself. And at the end, Jethro is amazed. Look at his response in verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Two things we learn from this. The first is God directs all things to his glory. Why did God pack the exodus of Israel from Egypt with such drama? If you're looking for a story with drama in the Old Testament, the Exodus is the high point. There's a reason why, reading through the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus gets repeated again and again and again and again. The Psalms are filled with the remembrance of this incredible event in history. It is why the Exodus itself has given us, if you like, the shape of what God does for us when he sends Christ into this world to rescue us from our sin. Exodus is the high water mark in the Old Testament. It's an incredible drama. Why? Because the Lord wants to show us his glory. And Jethro gets to hear it freshly cooked. Here we are, a millennia later, right here in this building in Armidale, running through the details of this Exodus again. This is a story that will continue to be told again and again and again. Why? Because it is a story that shows us just how glorious God is. In fact, to fully appreciate the shape of history, we must know that the story of history is a story of glory. God will be glorified. This is why he made trees and stars and birds and bugs and people. This is why he made our world. And this is the fundamental reason for everything that happens in it. Everything that has happened in your life, everything that has happened in the lives of your friends, everything that will happen today in Perth, right here in Armidale, all the subplots building, building, building to one glorious story. The messiest, ugliest, blackest details of our lives stitched together in such an incredible way that there will be a day when we will shout, "Glory, glory, glory, holy, holy, holy to this God. We praise you. His ways are perfect." And we have at moments in history where God takes that curtain and he rips it open. And he says, "I'll let you have a look, just a brief look at just some of the things that I'm doing so you understand who holds it all together." God will be glorified. And Jethro's jaw drops when he hears what God has done because he beholds glory. And his response to this glory is the only fitting response to glory. He rejoices. God's glory is intended for our joy. That's why people don't visit the Grand Canyon for the cafe in downtown Flagstaff. They visit the canyon to have their breath taken away. The Grand Canyon is called grand because it makes us feel small when we stand up against it. Tourists fly across the world to visit Victoria Falls, not because they want to buy trinkets from curio sellers, but because they want to be terrified by the awesome spectacle of 700,000 cubic meters of water hurtling over a 1,700-meter ledge every minute. When we look up at the sky and we consider the vastness of space and the size of our universe in comparison to this tiny blue speck that we're on, it demands our respect. It puts us in our place. And in a strange way, we do not find that depressing. We find that exhilarating because we were made for glory. The smallness of us is by design. God has given us hearts that want to be thrilled by something infinitely bigger and more powerful and more glorious than anything we can imagine. And for this reason, when Jethro learns the history of Israel, he sees the glory of God and he does what every human being should. He marvels and rejoices. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But his response doesn't end there. What does he do next? According to verse 12, Jethro brings a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. We might wonder how Jethro would know to do such things before God had given Israel all his laws. For those of us who read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this is before all those laws are communicated. But you see, God has also written his laws into our hearts. Man has a conscience, and that conscience bears witness to the fact that we are all accountable to glory. And because we fall short of that glory in every way, something drastic must be done. In case it isn't obvious, this is why religion exists in our world. Every one of us knows that there is a largeness out there that makes our smallness profound. This is why people are religious creatures. We have been made in the image of God, and deep down we know that we are accountable to him for our sins. This is why the Midianites have a priest called Jethro. Muslims have imams, Hindus have gurus, the Buddhists have monks, animists have shamans and nangas and witch doctors. Why? Because irrespective of geography and culture, mankind knows that glory exists. Mankind knows God reigns. Even the most hardened atheists will cry out on a plane going through turbulence, OMG. You see, sacrifices and priests are not exclusive to Christianity. But what is exclusive to Christianity is a savior. The God of Moses actually saves people from slavery, and he does it in time and space. Jethro's response to us right here gives us a snapshot of what we all need to approach God. We need a priest. We need a sacrifice. And amazingly, God has provided both in one place and one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both our high priest and our sacrifice. Because there is only one safe way to enjoy God's glory. And that is through the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the only way to the Father. Every other approach to God will obliterate us. We cannot face his glory. And this is why Jethro brings his sacrifice to Yahweh. This is how Jethro rejoices in the glory of God. So what do we see in Exodus 18? We see the Lord of history and the glory to which he directs all things. We see the only appropriate response to this glory. We also see the kind of life that this glory gives. Let us look at Moses. By any human standards, here we have an incredibly powerful man. Moses presides over 2 million people. We'd expect a kind of temperament and demeanor from a normal bloke with that kind of status. Throughout history, we've seen how poorly men handle power. Earlier this year, Ruth and I took the girls to the museum to see the terracotta army. What an incredible story. Qi Xin Huang, first emperor of China, born 260 years before Christ. And he was enthroned at the age of 13. And from that moment, from the early age of 13, what does he do? He commits his entire life to a singular project. He is consumed with one passion. He commissions a massive mausoleum to himself for the next 36 years of his life. To achieve this end, he enslaves 700,000 people to work on this project. 56 square kilometers dedicated to ensuring a good afterlife for one man, Zhi Xing Huang, so that when he dies, they can bury him in this large pyramid surrounded by a miniature empire complete with 8,000 life-sized terracotta soldiers, model replicas of thousands of horses and chariots, models of officials, servants, and acrobats, bronze and clay dogs, birds and mythical creatures, dragons, chambers of treasures, an entire world intricately constructed and painstakingly handmade to be buried deep within the ground. The extravagance of the whole thing is mind-numbing. All to satisfy the desires of one man. Men cannot handle power. The great Shaka Zulu, he also had illusions of grandeur. Wherever he went, he traveled with a group of executioners, ready at any moment to kill people on a whim. He had a man appointed to wipe his bum, and another whose entire purpose in life was to receive the royal spit on his back so that Shaka's spit would never land on the ground. Caligula forced his army to collect seashells for him and to construct a floating bridge so that he could ride his horse across the sea. Nebuchadnezzar built a giant statue of himself and forced the citizens of his empire to bow down before it. Growing up in Zimbabwe, many times I had to drive my car off the road because Mugabe was coming with his cavalcade of vehicles, this huge entourage, army lorries and ambulances and motorcycles. Men cannot handle power. But look at Moses. Look at Moses. When his father-in-law comes to visit him, what does he do? Does he wait in his royal tent for Jethro to be ushered in with pomp and ceremony while he sits on his throne? No, look at verse 7. Moses goes out to meet him. And when he meets him, Moses bows down and kisses him. Isn't that incredible? Here's a man who loves his father-in-law and has huge respect for him. Moses does not parade on his greatness. But the real surprise comes the next day, after Moses has labored from morning until evening, presiding over various cases being brought to him. Jethro takes him aside and asks him, "What are you doing?" And when Moses tries to explain, Jethro doubles down, tells him plainly in verse 17, "What you're doing is not good." Now, whatever we make of the wisdom of Jethro, you have to wonder what kind of man with Moses' status and prestige would receive it like this. Jethro basically tells Moses how to do his job. He even goes so far as to say to Moses in verse 19, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice." Any other man would do what? "Excuse me, Jethro. Do you know who I am? Were you there in Egypt? Did you see me split open the Red Sea?" "No, you didn't see any of it. Did you see any of the plagues?" "No, you weren't there. Count how many people they are under my charge. 2 million. Don't tell me what. Who do you think you are?" "Sure, I married your daughter. You know, fair enough. But apart from that, you knew me as a shepherd. I'm a king. I'm an emperor." He doesn't say any of that. He is a man who's led Israel through 10 plagues in the Red Sea. He's spoken with God. He is a man who has just led Israel in military victory over a significant nation called Amalek. He's done more than most political leaders could ever aspire to achieve in multiple lifetimes. How will he respond to advice from his in-law? Verse 24, Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Behold the greatness of Moses. For good reason, God boasts of Moses' humility in Numbers 12, verse 3, where he says this, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." This is the life that God empowers men to live. You know, God's got glory. He's got it in spades. So he's not looking around for glory in this world. He's not impressed by anything that you can do for him. If you can do anything for God, it's because it's been given to you. The brain that you have, you didn't pick it out of a catalog. You didn't choose your own parents. You didn't choose when you would be born. You didn't choose where you would be born, how you would be born. In many cases, you didn't even get to choose your own friends when you think about all the things that have happened to your life. You don't bring glory to the table. God has all the glory. So what is he looking for? Humility. And this is the life that God has empowered men to live. It's the kind of life that defies human understanding. As Jesus once said in Matthew 23, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's greatness. True greatness is meekness. Moses was great because Moses was meek. And because Moses was meek, he listened to good advice and was able to more effectively serve other people's needs. It was a blessing to the people of Israel. Can you imagine the disaster if he said to Jethro, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to keep doing it my way. Who would have suffered? The people would have suffered. But you see, humility makes Moses effective. Arrogance makes people useless, which means there are times when we should definitely listen to our in-laws. So what does Exodus 18 teach us? It reminds us three things. Number one, history is the story of God's glory. Secondly, that it is our delight, it is our joy to see this glory, that his glory is for us. And thirdly and finally, that it is God's glory to make the meek great. We say to ourselves, when was Jesus Christ glorified? Where do we see Jesus Christ glorified? What is the symbol of Christianity, friends? Is it a sword? Is it a throne? Is it a crown? This is the symbol of Christianity. God will be glorified through meekness, humility. He chooses the weak things of this world. He chooses the foolish things. He chooses the things that are low and despised. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me in the place? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And my prayer for us all this morning is that we'd be people just like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that history is in your hands and not ours. We thank you that your glory is being shown and told, and that it is our privilege to see this glory, to know this glory, and in a crazy way, to participate in this glory, that our lives can be stitched together with other people's lives to tell of your greatness. And I pray that we would be a humble people, that we would tremble at your word, and that we would be useful because of it, that we would be great servants to one another, that we would in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing about this glory. The song is His Glory and My Good. Please stand.